afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as is so normally the case on weekdays, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during that time slot, we can take phone calls from listeners like yourself who have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian life, questions about your own spiritual journey, and even objections to the Bible that people may have, or disagreements with the host. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I called you at the end of the show on, Monday, and I might have sounded a little irritable, so I apologize for that. But I kind of have a little disagreement with kind of how you might have stated something.
Okay.
I've talked to you before, and, I've called you kind of wishy-washy because you don't seem to take a strong stance on some issues, and you said, well, that's kind of, I don't know for sure, so I don't kind of like to take a stance.
Right.
Right. So, which is all right, I guess, but...
Would you prefer that somebody who doesn't know would nonetheless take a strong stand?
Well, no, not necessarily. The only thing I wonder is, in Revelations, 11, it says, I'd rather you be hot or cold than on the fence.
Well, sure. Sure.
So,
you mean about every doctrinal issue?
Well, no, I'm just saying, just in general. So, but
well, let me ask you, what is it you think that being hot and cold and lukewarm look like? What are the characteristics of a person who's hot or cold or lukewarm, either any of those?
Well, I would think my main issue is salvation.
Uh-huh.
Salvation of all men, and I am hot for the salvation of all men. I'm not wishy-washy whether I think all men get saved or not. So I believe that the good Lord would want me to take a stance, and if he should show me the opposite, then I would have an enlightenment moment and say, oh my gosh, and that is what actually happened to me. I was under the religious teaching that people go to hell forever, but when the good Lord showed me that doctrine of eternal hell and all that kind of stuff is a doctrine of men, and not scriptural, then the light came on and I took the other stance.
So, well, there's actually more than one other stance, but you took the universalist stance, is that correct?
The universal of salvation of all men in the end when he takes everything under his footstool and he gives it back to the Father in heaven. When all things are new. That
okay.
means there will be no sin and death.
So your complaint about me is that I don't take a strong universalist stand.
Well, no, my thing was that when you were talking the other day, you said, well, the pastor should go out to the one sheep that's maybe lost,
right?
Say the 99 in the church, and go out there because he may be losing his salvation. And I don't believe if you believe you're saved that you can lose it. Because it's nothing that you do that determines that. It is God's gift, and it's a free gift. You don't.
Okay, well, that is something I can take a stand on. I disagree with you.
Okay.
When you say there's nothing we do, if that was true, then everyone would be saved, because God wants everyone saved.
Well,
So you believe that everybody right now is saved?
Yes.
And on what basis do you say that?
Jesus' blood for the salvation of all men, 2 Peter 3:9, and many, many other verses.
Well, then why is Paul so concerned that he would even give up his own salvation if it would allow the salvation of his countrymen, the Jews? Doesn't he know they're already saved?
Paul's message is to the uncircumcised, and he wants them to know that it's not determined by what you do, but what God has already done for you.
Paul said that they have fallen short of the righteousness of God, right?
Yes, we all do.
Okay, then what is it that saves a person?
Well, Jesus' blood saves all people, but it's whether you actually believe it or not.
Okay, so believing is something you do then?
believing is something that the Lord gives you the ability to do.
The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible commands us to believe. No, the Bible doesn't say God gives us the ability to believe. The Bible commands us to believe.
The Bible, the whole Bible story is that everything is done by God through Christ.
No, that's not the whole Bible story. The whole Bible story is that God created a world which included responsible creatures to whom he gave the responsibility of making choices. That's the Bible teaching.
All right. Well, okay.
And that's why God complains about what many people do, is because he didn't make it all happen. God doesn't ordain everything that happens, or else he's schizophrenic. He says,
no.
Don't do this, and then makes it happen? I don't think so.
No, what God complains about is that we do not find life when we walk in a sin nature.
But why don't we? Nature. Why don't we, if he ordained everything? If he's the one who makes everything happen, why would he complain that we're doing the thing that he's ordained to happen?
I got a perfect answer for that. It's
good.
So you can learn how to love your enemies just like God had to do.
Why would I have to learn to love my enemies when he could ordain that I love them and make it happen? Doesn't he do everything? Why do I have to learn anything?
Well, some people he does ordain to love their enemies. Some people he doesn't.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what. I think we have a very different view of the Bible.
Yeah, I agree.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
Thanks for calling me. Let's talk to another Rich. This one's from Briar, Washington. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Rich.
Hi.
2 here.
Yes.
Rich D.
Yes,
yes. Rich. Hey, I've wondered about for a long time, in Judges 11, Jephthah's vow.
Uh-huh.
And I've read a few different commentaries, and there seems to be one side says that his daughter was actually sacrificed as according to his vow. And another is that she took a vow of chastity and was not sacrificed.
Right,
so
those are the two views.
What do you think about all that? And also, what was Jephthah thinking? What was he thinking?
Well, yeah, I think probably his vow should be translated this way. Now, this is not universally agreed upon, but some Hebrew scholars think so. When he made the vow, he said in verse 31 of Judges 11, he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatsoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. There are some Hebrew scholars who feel that the word and should be understood to mean or. And so he's making two possibilities. Whatever comes out to meet me from my house will be the Lord's, or we might even put and/or, I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And this would leave open two possibilities. One, whatever comes out to meet him might be an animal that could be sacrificed, like a lamb or a goat or something. Or if what comes out to meet him is something that he could not sacrifice, let's say a dog or a donkey or a person, well, then he would not sacrifice that. It would just be the Lord's. In other words, he's leaving open two options. It will be the Lord's, or I will sacrifice it, depending on what is appropriate. That is to say, he's going to give the Lord whatever comes out to meet him. If it's an animal that can be sacrificed, he will sacrifice it. If it's not, he'll just dedicate it to the Lord. That's what Samuel's mother did with him. Remember, she promised God that if he gave her a baby, that she would dedicate him to the Lord. And so when he was weaned, he was taken to the tabernacle and he served the Lord all the days of his life. I believe that that's what happened to Jephthah's daughter also. It's very clear that when she heard about what had happened, she was very upset, but not distraught and not apparently fearing for her life. And she asked for some time with her friends so they could go out and bemoan her virginity rather than her loss of her life. So it seems to me that she was consecrated to perpetual virginity and to service at the tabernacle in all likelihood.
Right. Okay, thanks. That seems to be consistent thinking with the... I mean, if he were to sacrifice his daughter, that would have been...
wrong.
That would have been a heinous crime.
Yeah.
I mean,
when...
Yeah.
Yeah, later on when Israel sacrificed their children to Molech, that was the crime for which God sent them into captivity and overthrew their nation. Yeah, sacrificing your children is not something that's okay with God. Now, of course, we have to realize that in the period of the judges, there were many times when the people were not very close to God and not even very familiar with his word because they didn't maintain their religious practices and go to the tabernacle and so forth. And since pagan nations around them sometimes would offer their children, like the Moabites did, some people think that this pagan thinking had infiltrated the Jews at a time when they were pretty far from God and not very much informed by his word, and that Jephthah may, in fact, have offered to sacrifice his daughter and done so. It's not an impossibility. It would make it a wrong thing for him to do. But it's not something, I mean, that he would do something wrong isn't impossible. Samson lived at the same time and did things wrong. Lots of people did things wrong at that time. But I don't think the wording necessarily supports that. And, you know, the fact that his daughter went out and bemoaned her virginity rather than something like her life suggests that there was something going on other than her being sacrificed. Also, the fact that Jephthah is commended in the book of Hebrews as a great man of faith would seem not to be appropriate if his main action had been a disgusting abomination.
Right. Okay. Well, that's great. That's the best answer I've heard. It's the most consistent, and I'm going to mold that over. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Rich. Thanks for your call.
I really appreciate your ministry, and I give to your ministry when I have resources to do so.
Great. Thanks a lot.
Thank you. Bye.
God bless you, brother. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Don from Salem, Oregon, and we have a line open for you that you could access right now if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was kind of responding to that first caller that you had about coming into the Lord and salvation. I've been at this job of trying to be saved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. My mother started me to church about 76 years ago, and I accepted him as Lord. I was buried with him in baptism at 18. I went to a Bible college and had another career and am retired now. But I've been working on this salvation. You made a comment also that the Lord wants everyone to be saved. And I agree with that. My
yes.
problem is, do I want to be saved? And that's what I'm working out.
Well, yeah. Does a person really want to be saved on God's terms?
That's right. And I'm trying to work that one out with him. And I've been doing that for over 60 years. And I'm still at it.
Don, here's something I would clarify. And that is that we're using the term be saved without really defining it. Some people, when they talk about being saved, they're talking about getting their sins forgiven so that they can stand before God on the judgment day and be uncondemned and have eternal life and go to heaven or whatever.
Exactly.
That's what many people use as saved. In the Bible, I think the term saved is broader than that. It includes that, but it's broader because our salvation isn't simply getting our ticket to heaven and getting the record expunged of what we've done in the past. Salvation is the whole process of God transforming us into the image of Christ. So we get saved from our sins, not just saved from the penalty of our sins, but saved from our sins, the sinning that dominates the life of the unbeliever. The angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 that his name will be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And Jesus said, If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And the Jews said, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Why can you talk about us being free? And he said, well, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. So he's talking about being set free from the slavery of sinning. And that process of being delivered from the power of sin is also part of what is spoken of as salvation. And so salvation isn't merely getting some kind of assurance that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Salvation is living for God. Salvation is being restored into a proper relationship with my Creator, a relationship which doesn't just mean he hands me a ticket to heaven, a relationship that's a father-son relationship, a relationship that's a king-subject relationship, where he's the one that's ruling my life. He's the one that I'm living for. And, you know, that is something that kind of goes against our nature, because by nature we live for ourselves, not for God or for someone else. We live for ourselves. We look out for ourselves. And so salvation is the process by which God brings us to the point where we're living for him and not for ourselves. And that is a process. And that is the part when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think it's that ongoing aspect of salvation he's talking about that we work out. But when it comes to being justified in the sight of God, I don't think we have to work for that. I mean, that seems to be what Paul talks about a lot in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, that, you know, we're justified by faith in Christ. And if we're justified, then that means that God holds nothing against us. That doesn't mean he has no expectations for us. Obviously, if my son has done something wrong and I forgive him, that means I don't hold it against him. He's not going to be punished for it. But that doesn't mean I don't have any expectations that he'll be obedient in the future. You know, obviously, I do expect my son in proper relationship to me to be honoring me. And I can forgive things he's done in the past that were dishonoring. But that doesn't change the fact that even though I'm not holding those things against him, I still expect our relationship to take a certain form. And that form is that he's in subjection to me. Now, I believe that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, I assume you're in your 80s. You talked about 76 years ago your mother took you to Sunday school.
I'm 1 year short.
1 year short, okay. Then you don't need to use up your last energies trying to hope to earn a place in heaven or earn a place in God's family. But our entire life, from the time that we come to Christ, is to be used in seeking to please him. Not because we're afraid if we displease him, he's going to send us to hell. But because if we displease him, he's not happy. And we like him to be happy. If you love somebody, then you want them to be happy. In fact, anybody who's ever loved anyone else knows that it makes you happy to make sacrifices to please that person. That's how love feels. And so what God wants is for us to love him. And the whole process of salvation through our lives is the process of transforming us from people who just love ourselves and who just want to do things for ourselves and to look out for ourselves to being people who would lay down our lives gladly if it made him happy because we love him. And so that's a change of the way we think and so forth. But we don't have to wait for that change to be complete before God owns us as his children or before God forgives us of our sins. We're not earning that. As I understand Paul, we are justified the moment that we put our faith in Christ. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then if you would die today, or even if you died 20 years ago or 50 years ago and you were trusting in Christ, you would already be saved. You'd already be, you know, going to be with the Lord. But as long as we live, we live for the Lord if we belong to him. And as we do, he transforms us. Paul said we're being changed or transformed from glory to glory into that same image. That's what the Christian life is. That's what salvation looks like. So anyway, I think that when we talk about salvation, people get confused because they're just thinking of one thing most of the time. They use the word salvation just to mean I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. And then, of course, the debate becomes, well, do you have to do anything? Do you have to earn that? Is that by works? Is it by faith or what? But when we realize that the Bible says justification is by faith, but we do, now that we are saved and justified, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It just means that we live out the commitment we made to Christ and we experience the salvation that God continues to work in us, changing us into his likeness.
I'm not trying to have God prove to me that he loves me. I'm trying to prove to myself that I love him.
Well, you know, that's not an entirely bad attitude to have. Paul said, consider yourselves. He said, examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith. And I think more Christians probably should be looking at themselves saying, is there any evidence that I love God? Because it's one thing to say, I believe in God and I keep a church pew warm and I pay my 10%. It's another thing to say, I actually love God. And I think it's wise for you to be looking at yourself and asking, you know, is there evidence that I love God? Hopefully there is. And if you find that the evidence is lacking and that you feel like you don't love God, I believe that your love for God can be increased by reflecting on his love and his grace toward you. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And I think love is a natural response of gratitude to somebody whose kindness toward you, you appreciate. And God has been kind to us all. And as we reflect on that, it should be not difficult at all to love him.
I agree. I think you articulate it much better than I.
Well, I appreciate you calling to articulate it as well as you could. Thank you very much for your call, brother.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Joel from Portland, Oregon is next. Joel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'll take the question off the air. I was calling in regards to, I was having a bit of a debate in regards to, I believe it's either first or second Peter, and it was a reference in regards to baptism for the dead.
That'd be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the only reference in the Bible to baptism for the dead. Although you may have been talking about 1 Peter chapter 3, where we talked about Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison. Was that the subject? Okay.
So I guess I just wanted your take on both those areas, the 1 Corinthians and the 1 Peter. And I'll take it off the air.
Okay, could I ask you a question? Were you talking with a Mormon?
I was.
Uh-huh. All right. Well, thank you for your call. I'll talk about that.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, baptism for the dead is a term, as I said, that's mentioned only once in Scripture. It's mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? This is 1 Corinthians 15:29. What shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, this verse sounds like Paul might be talking about living people being baptized on behalf of people who have died, being baptized for the dead. That is by proxy or in the place of the dead as a substitute for them. This is how the Mormons have understood it. And they believe that it's necessary to be baptized to be saved. And if you have relatives who died, who did not get baptized, then you might get baptized in their place so that the requirement of their being baptized could be covered by you. I don't believe that such a practice is in agreement with any of the teaching of Scripture. I don't really see how my being baptized for someone else would change their heart after they've died or how it would change their status before God, unless all that God cares about is that there's a ledger somewhere that has a tick mark by the name, yes, baptism was done. It seems to me that salvation has to do with a person's heart being given to God, someone loving God and believing in God. And if a person died without that, God may be merciful more than I know, but I don't think his mercy is going to be because someone else got wet, you know, somebody who hasn't died yet. Because somebody else dying for or being baptized for you doesn't do anything about it, doesn't have any impact on you if you're dead. So I think that's a misunderstanding of it. Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about being baptized for the dead? You know, a commentator I once read years ago said that he had encountered in Christian commentaries 40 different views of this passage. This was not a hyperbole. He literally said there were 40 different interpretations of this passage. I can't imagine what they would all be, but the passage is obviously, to say the least, ambiguous. One thing that I would suggest that seems like it could be the meaning of the passage is when he says baptized for the dead he's referring to is Jesus. We are all baptized for Jesus. He said, why would people be baptized for the dead, why would we be baptized in the name of Jesus, in other words? If the dead don't rise at all, why would we be baptized for the dead? Now, the reason I would say that, because Paul has said earlier in the same chapter in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that is, of course, if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. He's saying if Christ is not risen, he's dead. If the dead don't rise at all, then Christ didn't rise at all. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus is dead. And if he's dead and we got baptized with reference to Christ, we got baptized for a dead man. Why would we do that? If the dead don't rise and Christ is dead, why would we be baptized in his name? Why would we be baptized for him? That is one of the interpretations that is out there. There's 39 others. I personally think that one makes a lot of sense to me. But in any case, of the other 39, the one I think makes the least sense would be that somebody who's alive could get wet on behalf of somebody who died, an unbeliever, and that would have some positive impact on that unbeliever's status before God. Now, as far as Jesus preaching to the souls or the spirits, it says in prison, that's a reference to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and following. It says that by the Spirit Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. Now, he says that there were people who were disobedient in the days before the flood, in the days when the ark was being prepared, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So he's specifically talking about a group of people living in a particular generation. He's not talking about all people who've died in history. He's talking about the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. He says that Jesus preached to those people. It says he went and preached to them through the Spirit. Now, those people are dead now, of course. So some people think that it means he went down to Hades and found them in their post-mortem condition and preached to them there. But the way it's worded could allow that he means the people who are now dead, but were not dead at the time they were preached to. He preached to them during their lifetime, but these are the people who are dead now, the spirits of the dead who were disobedient in a previous generation. Well, when did Christ preach to them? Well, it specifically says that Christ preached to them through his Spirit. It says through the Spirit he preached to them. Now, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and he preached to his generation. We don't read that in Genesis. We don't read that anywhere else in the Bible. We don't read anywhere in the Bible that Noah was a preacher, except in 2 Peter chapter 2, by the same author that's writing this. It's possible that since Peter knew that Noah preached in his day, that he is saying that Christ, through his Spirit, preached to Noah's generation, who are now dead. Those whose spirits are now in prison. But they weren't then. They were alive people then. They're the ones who perished in the flood, but they were preached to by Christ through his Spirit, through his servant Noah. Now, this might seem like a strange way of saying things, but Peter would have a precedent for saying something similarly strange, because in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verses 10 through 12, Peter talks about how the Old Testament prophets were perplexed at the things that the Spirit of Christ was saying through them. Now, that's interesting. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter speaks about the Old Testament prophets, and he says the Spirit of Christ spoke through them. That is, when the Old Testament prophets, before Jesus was ever born, when they were prophesying, it was the Spirit of Christ. It was Christ through his Spirit speaking through those prophets. Now, if Peter says that about the prophets of the Old Testament, he certainly could have the same opinion about Noah, another Old Testament preacher, that Christ through his Spirit preached through Noah to those who were disobedient in that generation. In which case, if that is what he's saying here, then it would eliminate any necessity of thinking that Jesus went and preached to people in hell. There is actually no statement in Peter as to when this took place. Well, he does say it was the people before the flood. It does not say that Jesus went to them in Noah's day and preached to them, though it does imply it. It certainly does not say he went, during the 3 days that he was dead before he rose, that he went down into Hades and preached to these people. That's not stated anywhere. So my own thought is that neither of these verses have anything to do with the possibility of post-mortem salvation. I don't think that baptism for the dead is referring to living people being baptized for dead people so that the dead people could be saved. I don't think that Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison is talking about something he did during the 3 days that he was dead and in Hades. Now, whether there is such a thing as post-mortem salvation is an entirely different question. If there is, I don't think those verses talk about it. That'd be my position. All right, we're going to talk to Sandra next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Sandra. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. My question, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Fine. I have two questions, and two really quick questions. Are tithes, are they prevalent today, or do we just, you know, give an offering? I remember in the scriptures where Paul was more or less rebuking the Corinthians church because they lacked in nothing and how they started to take up an offering, you know, a year ago, and they dropped the ball. But the poorest church, which is the Macedonian church, you know, they entreated that he, you know, they made him take an offering.
Right.
It didn't say anything about tithes. So that was my first question.
Okay, let's talk about that first.
Okay.
Tithing, the word tithe means tenth. And in the Old Testament, under the law, the people of Israel were required to give one-tenth of their agricultural produce to the Levites, okay? Now, we don't have any command in the New Testament to do anything like that, okay?
Right.
There's no place in the New Testament that says we should take a tenth of our agricultural produce and bring it to the Levites. Now, some people think we should pay a tenth to the local church, and they would say the local church to us is like the Levites were to the Jews. Well, not exactly. That's not exactly true. The local church is just a gathering of Christians. The tithes were taken to the tabernacle or to the temple. The temple was not like our local church. The temple was a place of sacrifice, an animal sacrifice.
Right.
Our local churches are more like the synagogues. They didn't bring their tithes to the synagogues. They took them to the temple.
Mm-hmm.
In the New Testament, the only temple there is the body of Christ, the Christian church. So we don't really have the same kind of situation. And if we were supposed to continue the same economic policies in an entirely different situation, we might expect to be told so. But we aren't. What we are told is that what we have is something that God has given us. And it's his. He's entrusted it to us to steward it for him. So instead of saying, okay, God wants 10% and you can have the 90 to do what you want with, in the New Testament is God wants it all. God wants it all. It's all his. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, says, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. And what I believe that means, I believe that that means that when you become a true follower of Jesus, that you change over the title to everything you have, and it becomes his. And then you recognize yourself as simply someone who's handling his stuff, the same as if you were employed by an employer to administrate his finances for him. And you are to invest what you have in the kingdom of God to try to bring God profit. But there's no place in the Bible that says you take 10% of that and do any particular thing with it.
Right. Thank you. I totally agree with that, and I thank you for clarifying that. And my second really quick question is, I have a friend that he believes that because, and it's just an excuse, that because the Bible says, doesn't say thou shalt not smoke cigarettes or shoot up heroin, that, you know, we can't condemn. I said, no. It's not condemning, but it's still the destruction of the body. And the scriptures are clear that, know ye not that your body is the temple of God, and whoever destroys the temple of God, God will also destroy him. When the scripture he uses that supports, you know, you can't minister or witness to anybody or tell them that they're destroying the body is Romans 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.
Well, yes. Yeah, I think Paul said everyone should be fully persuaded in his own mind about whether to keep one day holy or not. He didn't say let everyone be persuaded in his own mind as to whether he goes around and stabs innocent people on park benches.
Right.
You know, some people like to do that and some people don't, but let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, the statement Paul made is not about every kind of action. It's about the action he mentions. I mean, we can't just take a verse where Paul's talking about one thing and say, well, I'm going to use that to justify something else. Now, about destroying the body, when Paul talks about destroying the temple, he's not specifically talking about doing physical harm to it. He's talking about fornication in the passage. In the passage he's talking about defiling it. Sort of like defiling the temple would be like when Antiochus Epiphanes took a pig into the Jewish temple and sacrificed a pig on an altar to Zeus. That defiled the temple. It didn't damage the physical structure, but it was an abuse. It was a sacrilege. And Paul is saying that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and we should never do anything to them that would be inappropriate to do in the temple.
Okay.
Now, as far as, you know, health issues, drugs, alcohol, smoking cigarettes, or things like that, we might see those through a different angle. And that is, like we were talking about the stewardship issue, about money. God has given us a certain amount of money and to be good stewards of it, and we will have to give an account for our stewardship. The Bible makes that very plain. Jesus said that. Now, we also have been given our bodies, and it's our responsibility to steward them too. So if, you know, my body belongs to God, I'm supposed to glorify God in my body. Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God.
To the Lord.
Okay.
Right.
So the person who's contemplating smoking cigarettes is going to have to say, well, does this glorify God? If so, then I might as well do it. If it does not, then it's not the proper use of God's property. My body is God's property. And I'm supposed to be using it and managing it as he would. If I was a landowner and one of my friends said, oh, could I rent your house? And so I let them house sit for me. And they started bringing people in and having wild parties doing things that I didn't approve of. I would think they'd be smarter than that. That's my house. I wouldn't approve of that kind of stuff going on there. They're just house-sitting for me. They're supposed to take care of my house for me. But if they start abusing it, then they're not really doing what's right. They're acting like it's their house. And I think that when people feel like, well, I can do all kinds of things that damage my health. It's my body, isn't it? No, it isn't. It isn't. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much. And that kind of clarified the thing for me. Like, I have a problem with everybody just slapping Christian rap or Christian hard rock, you know, just because they put the label Christian on it, you know, that we can keep doing it. Nobody has to reform. Nobody has to discipline themselves. Nobody has to be the peculiar, which is a holy oddity. Nobody has to do anything. We can just keep doing what we're doing. All we have to do is just say, well, we're doing it for the Lord.
Well, if we're really born again, I would think it would show in the changing of our tastes in many areas. And we would want to be holy. So we'd set an examination to everything that we are doing, entertainment-wise or whatever, to see if this glorifies God, since we're glorifying God is the only thing that we're here for. Sandra, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for calling. God bless you. Let's talk to Brian next from Seattle, Washington. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you?
Hi, I'm good.
Hey, thank you so much for taking my call, and God bless you for, being subjecting yourself to what you subject yourself to at times for the sake of the truth. I just wanted to thank you also for the house sitting analogy. I appreciate that. That clears things up for me a lot with regard to that topic. But I wanted to basically try to be an encouragement to the gentleman that called earlier who was still struggling with his salvation. I was touched because I go to an old church and I try to grab a lot of these old retro 50s and 60s books, and I happened to pick one up, and I was walking around last night here in Seattle walking a dog and reading, and I came across a really great passage in a book by Major W. Ian Thomas. He's the founder and the director of the Torchbearers, like I'm sure you know.
I do.
And he said...
was the book The Saving Life of Christ?
Yes.
Yeah.
And I would say to that man that called to really, I would encourage him to try to track down a copy of it. It's called, like you had said, The Saving Life of Christ by Major W. Ian Thomas. And he says, Christ did not die simply that you might be saved from a bad conscience or even to remove the stain of past failure, but to clear the decks for divine action.
Mm-hmm.
You've been told that Christ died to save you. This is gloriously true in a very limited, though vital sense. And then he quotes Romans 5:10, and then just really quickly, one last sentence, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ therefore ministers to you in two distinct ways. He reconciles you to God by his death, and he saves you by his life. And what struck me was I've always, you know, you hear salvation in praise and worship songs, and you just, for some reason, when you have a limited scope of knowledge, biblically, maybe you don't appreciate salvation for what it is. And last night, I didn't realize that salvation had more than one kind of aspect, which would be, of course, we know, being saved from hell. But so I just wanted that to just be an encouragement to him that it goes far beyond that, and that it was something that I was really, really appreciative to the Holy Spirit to share that with me last night. So.
Well, thanks for passing that along. Yeah, that's the book by Major Ian Thomas, The Saving Life of Christ you're talking about. I knew a lot of people reading that book back in the 70s.
Right, and it's really about seeing, like, the point of salvation as a starting point. And like, I love the, of course, I was in the Navy, so how he says, it's not even to remove the stain of past failure. He didn't die just for that, but he died to clear the decks for divine action. So
right.
That's a theme that's been going through my mind lately, is that we are saved, yes, but that is just the catalyst, the jumping off point into what we were truly meant for, glorify God and to carry out his purposes. So.
Amen.
So.
All right, Brian, that's great. I appreciate you sharing that, brother. Let's talk to Robin from Santa Cruz, California. And we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, we've got some time. We can probably get to your call, 1-800-438-5090. Robin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Thank you so much, Brian, for calling in and sharing that. That was so incredibly life-changing, and I appreciate that. I just wanted to say that.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay, so here's my deal, my immature deal. So salvation comes from Jews, is what I understand. So salvation comes through Jews. And so I'm thinking, okay, so the Lord extends what I read, the Lord, and what I understand is that the Lord extended salvation to the Gentiles, I believe, to provoke jealousy into the Gentiles to help them want to be saved. And therefore, I'm feeling lesser than and thinking lesser than. You know what I mean? Does that make sense?
Wait, are you a Gentile?
I am a Gentile. I don't like it. I want to be a Jew.
Well, in Christ,
that much more important and that much more loved and that much more, you know?
In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. That's what Paul says repeatedly. You see, the Jewish race was created and sustained by God and managed by God throughout the Old Testament times to bring the Messiah to the world. Okay? When Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, which is actually the only verse that you could be referring to when you said salvation comes through the Jews, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in John 4, he says salvation is of the Jews. what he means by that is, in contrast to the Samaritans, he's contrasting the religion of the Samaritans with the Jews. He said, you Samaritans don't know what you worship, but we Jews do, because salvation is of the Jews. He's saying that the Messiah and the Savior would not come through the Samaritan race, but through the Jewish race.
Mm-hmm.
And so God had selected the Jewish race for that privilege, to bring salvation into the world. Now, once they have done that, of course, they have as much obligation as anyone else to accept the salvation that God brought through them.
Mm-hmm.
That is, Jews and Gentiles both. Now that the Jews have produced, actually more properly we could say God produced the Messiah through the Jewish lineage. Now that the Messiah has come, the Jew and the Gentile are in exactly parallel circumstances.
Okay.
The Jew has to receive Christ as Lord, and the Gentile has to receive Christ as Lord. And when they do, there's no more Jew or Gentile in Christ. So God has abolished the difference between Jew and Gentile, because there's no more need for that difference. That the reason for preserving the Jews as a separate race was to fulfill his promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world, that's the Gentiles, and Jews and Gentiles, all the nations of the world, he said, would be blessed, or we'd say saved, through Abraham's seed. So the purpose of the Jewish race was for that seed to be brought forth. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that that seed is Christ. So it was Abraham's descendants that brought forth the seed, which is Christ. But, of course, individual Jews, even during those years when God was still using them and maintaining them so that they could bring the Messiah, even in those years, an individual Jew could be unsaved. You know, there were lots of Jews who were apostate. There were lots of Jews who died under God's judgment. So it's not being Jewish that makes someone better. Paul, that's what the first half of Romans is almost entirely about, that subject, that being a Jew doesn't make anyone better than being a Gentile. The thing is that the Jew and the Gentile are both in exactly the same standing. They both need to come to the Messiah. Some Jews have and some Jews have not. Some Gentiles have and some Gentiles have not. Therefore, Jews and Gentiles are exactly in the same boat. The Jews who have received Christ are exactly in the same position with the Gentiles who have received Christ. They are in Christ where there's no Jew or Gentile. Now, the Jews who have not received Christ are in the same boat with the Gentiles who have not received Christ. They're doomed. They're doomed unless they turn to Christ, which is why Paul said he could willingly give up his salvation if it would help to bring them to Christ, because he figured they're doomed if they don't come to Christ.
Yeah.
So, you know, I understand what you're saying, because I used to have that same mentality. That came from when I was younger. I had this wrong understanding of what the significance was of the Jews. I thought that being the chosen people meant that God chose them to go to heaven. And that since the Gentiles were not the chosen people, they weren't chosen to go to heaven. I was thinking totally differently than the Bible teaches on this. The Bible does not teach that Jews all go to heaven or Gentiles all go to hell. It teaches that God chose the Jews to do something in particular. That is to bring forth a seed, you know. It's like, Barack Obama could say that his ancestors were used of God to bring into the world the first man to become a black president of the United States. I'm not going to say that would be a correct thing to way to interpret it. But, I mean, a person might see it that way, that if somebody of significance has come and made an impact, one could say, well, all my family line previous to this, you know, had this purpose of bringing this significant result. And that's what can be said, and the Bible does say about the Jews. God chose the Jews and kept their race alive for hundreds of years so that the Messiah could come into the world. Now that he has come, every Jew and every Gentile need the Messiah on exactly the same basis. There's not a difference between them.
I will definitely remember that. And I have to tell you, when you said the chosen, I am just working on trying to unwind all the learning of being a former Jehovah's Witness. So it's thank you for your...
You know, it might help you. It might help you if you go to my website and go to the topical lectures section.
Okay.
There's a series there, four lectures, called What Are We to Make of Israel? And I surveyed the entire biblical teaching on Israel, their significance, their future, and all that stuff. And I do so from a somewhat different point of view than the popular dispensational view. But the view I take is the view that really the church fathers and most church history took until the dispensational movement came. But if my website is The Narrow Path, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to topical lectures, you'll find the four lectures, What Are We to Make of Israel?
The Narrow Path. Okay, I wrote that down. I kind of giggle a little bit because my teacher that I go to every Sunday is a dispensationalist.
Uh-huh. Well, I'll tell you what. Most evangelical churches appear to be inclined toward dispensationalism these days. It's the most popular view today. Unfortunately, I don't think it's the view that has the most scriptural support.
Wow. So which one would be? What view would be more biblically?
Well, I don't know that there's a name for the view. Sometimes dispensationalists speak of those who are not dispensationalists as covenant theology, though I don't think that's the only other option either. I don't describe myself as covenant theology. Sometimes they call it replacement theology, but I don't call my position replacement theology either. I don't know of a name for it. I would just say biblical theology before dispensationalism. See, dispensationalism arose in 1830, and no one believed it before then. It had an author. His name is Darby, John Nelson Darby. And and his influence permeated Western Christianity to an amazing extent within 100 years of his time, so that we have all been born at a point in time where evangelical Christianity has pretty much bought into Darbyism. And what the opposite is Christianity before Darbyism. So I would say I'm a primitivist. My view is that the primitive church, the apostolic times, is the best way to describe what I'm into. That doesn't mean that everything I believe is a correct representation of theirs, but it means that that's what I'm committed to. If I find out the apostles taught something, that's what I want to believe.
Right. Yeah, I'm definitely with you on that one. That's very, very important to have that foundation, because I don't want my work to burn up. So,
yeah.
You know. And it sounds like it with the Darbyism, and I'll let you go here. It sounds like an itchy ear thing.
Well, it's got that pre-trib rapture thing going on, so that the Christians can pretend like they're going to get away from suffering. And then, of course, what it does is it attracts people in large numbers to the church, people who want to escape from suffering and therefore are emotionally unprepared for suffering. Even though Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But many churches say, no, you won't. You'll be raptured before that happens. That's Darbyism. I don't consider it to be a healthy viewpoint. Although a person can be a healthy Christian, even though they're caught up in it, I don't think the viewpoint itself is conducive to Christian health, and it certainly isn't biblically true. I appreciate your call, Robin. I'm out of time now, but thank you for joining us today, and my apologies to callers who are waiting that we cannot get to right now. But we are a daily program, not a weekly program, and you can call in tomorrow at the same time. The program you've been listening to is called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and this program has been on the air for over 15 years now, every weekday, with me taking an hour to take your calls and to attempt to answer your questions. Of course, I don't pretend that my answers are the final answer. You can always keep researching beyond that, but I'm here to help if I can. And I will continue to be as long as we can pay for the time that we pay for to buy the time on the radio stations. If you'd like to help us out, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, as I advised Robin to do. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. It's full of free resources, MP3 files. By the hundreds, you just take them, nothing for sale. You can also donate from there if you want to. Have a great afternoon and evening. Hope to talk to you again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless.